at the beginning of John chapter 6, if you remember back, Jesus has a crowd of probably roughly around 20,000 people that are singing his praises after he feeds them the loaves and the fish. But then by the end of John chapter 6, he's got 12 people, and the text tells us one of them is a devil. One of them already has the seeds of treachery inside of his heart, and it's going to happen. And so everything seems to begin so well, but then it all seems to end so terribly. And maybe Jesus just needed to read some of these books that are peddled around and given to us about how to grow your ministry. And that certainly would have helped if he would have taken a bit of a different approach in this dialogue in Capernaum and maybe made it a little more seeker sensitive. Maybe the results would have been different. But right now, for whatever reason, things were not really looking very good. Now, I'm sure to a certain extent the 12 would have been deflated by this, because earlier it seemed as if Jesus was on the brink of widespread and sweeping success. The wave of popularity and the support was building. There was a crowd of people, and not just was there a crowd of people, which is a big enough thing, but this particular crowd of people, they wanted to make Jesus their king. Everything was falling in line. Everything looked so good. I mean, wasn't it God's plan, after all, for his Messiah to come and to establish his reign over the household of Israel? Everything is coming together. But then Jesus' shocking comments about eating his flesh and drinking his blood drove most of the crowd away. And then he turns his attention to the 12. Says, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" So we're looking at the problem of spiritual defection and how to avoid it, because it seems inevitable in the Gospels whenever a crowd of people circles around Jesus, something happens and many turn away and leave. My friends, just let me encourage you at the outset of this morning. This is why you desperately must pray for the people sitting around you. This is why you desperately must pray for yourself. This is why you must desperately pray for each other in this room, because here we have a crowd of people that have gathered at the feet of Jesus to learn from him. And what we know from the Gospels is very often when a crowd of people gathers at the feet of Jesus, there's actually different crowds represented in that one crowd. And so the overall message that we have been looking at for last week and this morning is persevering faith in God's Word and in God's Son is the antidote to spiritual defection. Now, last week, just to recap a bit, we saw, number one, that persevering faith in God's Word is the antidote to spiritual defection. And so we had 5 different points last week that we went through. First of all, we saw that there are hard truths in God's Word that must be submitted to, even if you don't understand them. And then we saw, secondly, that to submit to hard truths whenever they come, you must be born of the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, to submit to hard truths, we often must go against our cultural and religious backgrounds and even confront our own preconceived ideas, which frankly is a lot easier said than done a lot of the times. Number four, we saw that to submit to hard truths, we must accept that God is sovereign even over evil and unbelieving people. And then Wednesday night, we closed up that section by saying that when we submit by faith to the hard truths of God's Word, we then and only then have the foundation of understanding and knowing and learning everything else. Now, this week, we're going to shift our attention away from persevering faith in God's Word to how we are to have persevering faith in God's Son. But before we get into that main point, number one for this morning, there are many things other than God's Son in which people put their faith, but every single one of them ultimately is going to fail. There are a million different options of things that people put their trust and faith in this world, but inevitably, all of them will wind up totaling up to nothing. Peter asked the haunting question there in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Now, I'll be honest with you. I've never been one to set up pretenses and stuff. So I'll just be completely honest here. There have been things that have happened and different truths in the Bible over the last decade that have caused me to ask and count the cost factor of being a disciple and saying, Lord, I know you're worth it, but this is hard. But the question always rings in my ears, well, if you turn away from Christ, where are you going to turn to? If you turn away from God, what are you going to turn to? Because you know you and of yourself can't solve the problem. You know you and of yourself can't even fix yourself. And so you're going to have to turn to something. If you turn away from God, what are you going to look to? You see, before you turn away from Jesus because of a hard truth or a difficult circumstance or a disappointed expectation of some sort, you got to ask the question, where else am I going to go? Because you're not going to find another viable option to do the things which only Christ can do. But listen, humanity knows, because they know it never works, that every time you chase after something else, it's only going to leave you disappointed in the end. We know that. We recognize this is not working. It's not doing what I thought it would do. But that doesn't stop the pursuit of people chasing after a million different things for joy and satisfaction, does it? And so some people may turn back to a comfortable form of religion, but if you do that, ultimately that's going to fail as well. You recognize that there is nothing comfortable about Christianity. There is nothing comfortable about following Jesus Christ. There's nothing comfortable about being a part of the family of God. But these fair-weather disciples who really could not handle the uncomfortable teaching of Jesus' statements about eating His flesh and drinking His blood as a requirement for eternal life, they went back to their Jewish heritage. They went back to their former way of doing things. They returned back to what they knew from the religious world. Because they believed, as we see this in the New Testament, we see it in the Old Testament as well, they believed that being a physical descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and following all of the Jewish religious rites and ceremonies and customs, well, that's enough. If I do all of that, if I do all of the external stuff, that's enough. God is going to accept me. I'm a child of Abraham after all. God's not going to put me out of the family. And they hoped at first that Jesus would come to be the Messiah that they thought He would be, to really just usher in more of what they knew and take away all of the uncomfortable aspects of their religion and add to it the sovereignty aspect of putting away all of their enemies. And really, they believed that the Messiah would bring forth and usher in a golden age of Judaism and peace and prosperity. But what happens? Jesus preaches something different. And so whenever the crowd begins to hear the shocking teaching about Him giving His flesh for the life of the world and that they needed to eat His flesh and drink His blood, well, they turned back to the life that they knew before. That was the comfortable option for them. No surprises. They knew what to expect. But what they didn't understand is that it was spiritually ignorant and a destructive decision, because it ignored the serious reality of their sin and their guilt before a holy God and their desperate need for a Savior, because going back to the comfortable way of life was not going to provide them with the Savior that they needed. Friends, whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and our guilt, we come to realize that no amount of religion, no amount of good works, no amount of good deeds is ever going to do anything to deal with the terrible problem of our sin. That's why no one will ever come to Jesus Christ until they recognize the heinous nature of their own sin, because it's the recognition of our sin and the problem of our sin before a holy God that drives us to the foot of the cross saying, God, you must save me because I can't do anything on my own. I can't atone for my sins. I can't be my own Messiah. I can't be my own Savior, for the same reason that two kids playing in a mud puddle can't clean each other up. I have filth inside of me that I can't do anything about. My people around me can't do anything about it. My family can't do anything about it. And furthermore, I know that going through the outward religious motives, that's not going to do it either. I need a Savior. But you never come to recognize that until you see the heinous nature of your sin. Well, it's really easy to see the heinous nature of y'all's sin, but it's a lot harder to see the heinous nature of my sin. I see someone do something ridiculous, commit some terrible crime, and I say to myself, that's exactly why Jesus had to come and die. Yeah, well, he had to come and die for my self-righteous attitude too. And so when I come to see my sin, listen, you know, it's amazing. It seems to me the people that I have met in my life that love Jesus the most and express that love for Him the most are the people that see themselves as the worst. Because the person that actually comes to see the terrible nature of who they are apart from Christ, they glory in the cross. Some of you guys never will get to the point where you celebrate the kind of Savior Jesus is because you've never come to recognize the type of sinner that you are. Those things go together. You realize that your best, God says it's filthy rags, it's not good enough. And when the Spirit convicts you of your sin and you get to see your sin for what it really is, you say, yes and amen, Lord. That's a filthy rag in the nostrils of a holy God. It's worthless. John Owen comments on those who turn away from Christ. This is what he says. If they had had a true conviction of their need of Christ and had experienced His power in meeting that need, why did they now forsake Him? A person who has been truly convinced of his need of Christ for forgiveness and salvation and has as a result received Him by faith will never forsake Christ. To be truly convinced of our need of Christ, we must first be convinced of the nature, guilt, pollution, power, and punishment of sin, for He came to save us from our sins. Listen, this is one of the amazing things that happens in the whole paradigm of the perseverance of the saints. You know, one of the reasons that the saints will persevere until the end is because the saints will never get to the point where they think that they don't need a Savior. Oh, but if you don't turn back to comfortable religion that doesn't point out sin, that doesn't deal with your problem, maybe others will turn to things like money and power. But if you turn to money and power to solve all of your problems, those are going to fail you too. John mentions twice here Judas. He does so in verse 64. He does in verse 70 and 71. And in the context of these disciples, Judas kind of sets himself apart, and Jesus says as much. But later on in John chapter 12, verse 6, John explains that Judas was in charge of the disciples' money box, and any time that they had their backs turned, he would just help himself to the money box. Now, arguably, looking back on this, knowing what happened, maybe Judas accepted the invitation to become an apostle of Christ because he saw it as a good career move. This is a good thing for me to do. I mean, if Jesus is the promised Messiah who is going to conquer all of Israel's enemies and reign on David's throne forever, well, you know, being in His inner circle, well, that's a good move for me. It means financial security. It means power and influence. It means all of the things that I want. So, yeah, I'll attach myself to a Savior like that. But whenever Judas heard Jesus talking about giving His flesh for the life of the world and how the Jewish leaders would ultimately put Him to death and how those that followed Him must take up their cross and die as well, well, Judas apparently starts backpedaling. That's not what I signed up for. I signed up for conquest. I signed up for power. I signed up for life right now and life abundantly right now. But that doesn't sound like what you're offering me, Jesus. So he betrays Jesus for a measly sum of 30 pieces of silver. And ultimately, what did it do? It disappointed him. False saviors always do. And whenever he realized that what he was hoping in was not going to bring him any joy or happiness, recognizing that he had betrayed innocent blood, he had betrayed the Messiah, he throws down the silver on the temple floor and he goes out and hangs himself. Friends, money and power never bring anyone into a right standing before God, and they will ultimately fail everyone that seeks to find their ultimate satisfaction in them. Well, but if you don't turn to that, maybe we'll turn to some of these things. Education, that'll do it. Saving the environment. Well, I just got to work for things that matter, and so I'm going to give my life to saving the whales or something. Or just chasing after the pleasure of the arts, or maybe it's sexual pleasure. I'm just going to get everything that I can in that realm, and certainly I'll be satisfied. Well, I'll turn to drugs to find happiness and satisfaction. I'll turn to alcohol. But what do we know? All of these things ultimately will fail you and turn upon you. You know, these are some of the things that King Solomon tried in Ecclesiastes 2. And I'm sure if some of the things that are available to us now would have been available to him then, he would have tried those things too. But ultimately he says, I'm going after all of these things, I'm pursuing all of these things to see what it is that deals with the vanity of life. But his conclusion in Ecclesiastes 2:17, he says this, so I hated life. What do you mean? You were trying to get every drop of happiness that life has to offer. You chased after everything. And at the end of chasing after everything, what does he say? I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. My friends, listen to me. Some of the things that Solomon did are legitimate enterprises in the proper sphere and in the proper balance, but none of them can provide you with eternal life, and none of them can provide you with the good life right now. Look, it's not wrong for you to give yourself and to do well and to succeed in your career. It's not wrong for you to provide adequately for your family. It's not wrong for you to run for a public office and to use that power to better society and to stretch forth the kingdom of God. It's not wrong for you to be a good steward of the environment and of God's creation. It's not wrong for you to study and to increase your knowledge and understanding. It's not wrong to do any of those things. In fact, there's something right about all of those things. But the point is, if you put your faith in the effort of anything other than Jesus Christ, it's going to evaporate the second that you stand before God in judgment. The Bible says it will be like the chaff that is thrown into the fire. It is there and it is gone, burned up in an instant. Don't waste your life chasing after things that are not going to bring you happiness now and will ultimately be taken away from you in the future. Even legitimate things, Solomon says it's all vanity and it's all under the sun. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ alone to save you in the entirety of that word, everything else will fail you. Whatever it is you're chasing after this morning, whatever the new thing is, whatever the fad thing that is making people healthier and happier and everything else, it'll fail you. It's going to, because it was never designed to bring you happiness and joy. There's only one Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. But that leads to the question, doesn't it? If everything fails us, either before death or after, and death is a 100% certainty unless the Lord Jesus returns, why do people keep on turning away from Christ to all of these vain things? You ever ask that question? What is wrong with us as humanity? What is wrong with us that we would keep on chasing after things that never satisfy? And we know they don't satisfy. Which is why we always have to be increasing in these things. You turn to one drug and your body gets used to it and the sorrow just keeps on coming. So obviously, drugs are not working. But inside of our mind, well, I just need to take more drugs. You give yourself to working and amassing a fortune and getting money, and what happens? You need another dollar. Why? Because those things were never intended to bring you joy and happiness, and they are counterfeit forms of salvation that we set up in our mind, and any counterfeit form of salvation will fail you. It always does. And listen to me, it's gracious that it does. It's gracious. It is a good grace from God that none of those things satisfy you, because the dissatisfaction that you feel in all of those things is designed by God to drive you to the one thing that will satisfy. You know, many wrong reasons can lead you to put your faith in things that cannot save. That's main point number two this morning. Now, more could be added to this list, and this is going to be a zip-fast tour through this. This is not an extensive list, but I just want to give you nine, real quick. Nine different reasons that people turn away from the one thing that does satisfy to all sorts of things that don't satisfy. Number one, you don't like some teaching or commandment inside of the Bible, so you decide it's not for me. You've set up some sort of an idol in your life, and you say, God, you can have everything else, but you can't touch that. And whenever you come to that point where you say, God, you can have everything else, but I will not sell everything that I have and come and follow you, you've just set up an idol that you've tied around your soul that will drag you down into judgment. These disciples, they've turned away from Jesus because they found his teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood to be a hard and difficult saying, verse 60. And also they stumble over his teaching that he had come down from heaven in verse 41 and 42, which implies his divine pre-existence, that he had come down from the Father. They knew him as the son of Joseph and Mary. They had watched him grow up. They believed that they had all of the evidence in the world that this man is just a man and he has not descended from heaven. That's what we believe. That's what we see. And Jesus, speaking the truth, says, you don't understand. I have come down from heaven. And they say, that cannot be. I will not accept that. I cannot believe that. So his implicit claim to deity, it grated on them. They also didn't like Jesus' repeated statements in verse 37 and 44 and 65 that they were unable to come to him unless the Father drew him. Who was Jesus speaking to? Jewish people. After all, how could he say such a thing to me? How could he talk to me about approaching the Father? Abraham is my father. We are good Jews. We're not a bunch of Gentile dogs. We follow Moses. We have the law. So we don't like this assertion, Jesus, that we are spiritually dead and unable to come to you. We can do whatever we want. Because what Jesus implied was that they were helpless sinners. How dare he say such a thing about us? Does he not know who he's talking to? You know, there are many today who profess to be disciples of Jesus, but they don't like certain doctrines in the Bible, so they avoid them. Or they reinterpret. What they do most of the time is they will throw a lasso around that verse, and they will drag that verse kicking and screaming and force it to say something that God never intended for that verse to say. They don't like the doctrine that causes an issue right here. They don't like the fact that Jesus is both God and man. They don't like the fact that God has elected individuals unto salvation and not a soul will come to the Father that has not been elected unto salvation. They don't like the doctrine that God will punish the unrepentant sinner for all of eternity under the full, unmitigated wrath of God. Some don't like the doctrine of the Trinity. Others don't like the biblical teaching on the role of men and women or homosexuality or sexual purity. And so they turn aside from the only Savior to things that they do like. And they may keep some vestiges from Christianity that work for them, but they say, God, you can't touch that one. I will not bend my knee to that one. If Jesus is Lord, that means you bend your knee to everything he says. Number two, you foolishly forget the certainty of death so that you live for the immediate pleasure in these few uncertain years rather than for lasting pleasure in light of eternity. God has set eternity in the heart of man. And sin has set out to blind what we know to be true. These people, what did they want? A lifetime supply of bread? But they weren't laboring for the food that endures for eternal life, verse 27. They were concerned with the temporal and not with the eternal. That's the very same thing that happens to us today. They wanted Jesus to be their king, but only if he would usher in this age of peace and prosperity, but not if he had come to die to atone for their sins. But you know, if we begin thinking that more stuff or a better house or career success or a comfy investment portfolio, well, that's going to bring us satisfaction, then our priorities are wrong and we fall into the trap of Solomon and Judas and Demas. What happened to Demas? Demas followed along for a while, but then he turns away from Paul, deserts Paul. Why? Because he loved the present world. Listen to me, me, myself, and you too, none of us are exempt. We are all prone to love the present world. And love of the present world and a forgetfulness of the fact that we are going to leave this life one day and stand before God in judgment, it causes many people to become forgetful and to fall away. Number three, you're frightened by the prospect of rejection and persecution. Now, this may not be so much of an issue right here where we live in the South, in North America, in the United States, but this is a big issue for people around the world today. You know, the recipients of the letter of Hebrews were tempted to return to their former Judaism. By the way, just so it sinks in, I want you to let it sink in for a moment that according to what the Voice of the Martyrs put out yesterday in their email, that there are more of our brothers and sisters around the planet that are enduring severe persecution right now than those who are not. We live during a blessed, I would say, but a very unique time in church history and in a very unique and blessed place. But we don't have the luxury of forgetting what our brothers and sisters that have been bought by the blood of Christ are suffering around the world this morning. Perhaps, you know, as we look at the letter of Hebrews, that was their world. They were tempted to return back to the former life of Judaism because it was safe and the suffering for faith as a Christian was probably more than they could bear. But perhaps one reason for Judas's defection was that he wanted to be on the good side of the Jewish religious leaders. And the reason I say that is, who does he go and sell Jesus out to? His whole idea is, we've got to build this golden age of Judaism, and we need these Jewish leaders to be able to do that. And so whenever he sees that Jesus was always clashing with these Jewish leaders, and that to be Jesus' follower would mean an alienation from these Jewish leaders, he decides to ingratiate himself with them by betraying Jesus. Why? He wasn't down with the opposition coming from the Jewish leaders. They were the ones really that were wielding the sword. Now, they had to submit to Rome, but very often Rome would use these Jewish leaders to suppress the people. And so it would have been a fearful thing to have the Jewish leaders opposed to you. After all, what do we know in the Bible? That if these Jewish leaders desire for you to die, you might be crucified. Fear of persecution and rejection turns many people away. Number four. You think that following Jesus will rob you of the good life that the world promises you. This is a big one for young people. A huge thing for people in their teenage years and the college career age group, and all of their friends are experiencing life to the fullest and enjoying all of the different sinful things that the world has to offer. And they begin to think, you know, if I follow Jesus, I'll have to give up on all of these things that I really, really enjoy and are fun. Well, number one, you really, really enjoy the things of the world, and the things of the world are fun to you because you, my dear friend, are still in the world. But if I start following Jesus, then I'm going to have to do all of these things that sound perfectly dreadful to me right now. If I follow Jesus, it means putting a knife in all of my fun and happiness and joy. You know, I used to worry when I was a teenager. I already felt something of God doing something in my life. I didn't know what it was, but what I was afraid of is that, man, if I yield my life to the Lord, He's going to send me to some remote jungle somewhere to live as a missionary. It's amazing how as you grow older, you look back and you were scared of the wrong thing. In the middle of a jungle sounds really good to me sometimes. You know, but it finally has to dawn on all of us that if God is a loving and all-wise Father, then He will only call me to do the things which are best for me and work out for His glory. And the safest place for you to be is in the will of God. Young person, old person, person that is going through a midlife crisis, don't ever find your joy and happiness in the things of the world. They're never going to satisfy you. And all of your friends that look like they're having so much fun, when their head hits the pillow at night, when they're no longer text messaging you, when they're no longer adding to their Instagram story as to how wonderful their life is, they weep. Because nothing in this world can satisfy them. And it won't satisfy you either. Number five, you allow trials and difficulties to grow into disappointment with Christ. This is the danger of recognizing the sovereignty of God. Ruth dealt with this in the book of Ruth. I mean, look, I know if God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases, and I'm going through a really difficult time right now, I don't have the luxury of blaming that on the devil. The devil can't do anything that the sovereign God has not orchestrated for my good and His glory. I can't blame it on people because my God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And so the dangerous part of this is sometimes recognizing whom these trials have come from causes people to be a little disheartened. Like Judas. You think that signing up to follow Jesus means financial prosperity and the abundant life and never being unhappy and your kids will always be perfectly obedient. But then you realize that the abundant life might include persecution and martyrdom. So you turn away from it to other things. Number six, you get busy with other things that crowd out the most important thing. We entertain ourselves to death. There are a million different things that are buying for our attention and our affection every single moment of the day. And so seeking after the Lord and walking with Him, that requires time and effort, right? I mean, whenever God calls you, it is a call to daily die to yourself. God never calls bench warmers. It's not just that we punch our ticket and jump on the subway and we can take a nap until we get to heaven. No, there's work for us to do. Paul says to depart and to be with the Lord is far better, but if I remain, it means fruitful labor, right? There's work to be done. But we're all prone to drift into other things to fill our time. And there again, some of these things are good in balance, but they're not good if they cause our attention to be fixated on them instead of fixated on Christ. And so we turn to things like mindlessly watching 2 hours of television every single night. We turn to things like games and sports and athletics and social networks and a million other things that buy for our time. And they can easily crowd out seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Number seven, and forgive me for just being blunt here, but you're too lazy and undisciplined to keep Christ first in your priorities. Whatever it is that happened in the fall of man, there's a streak of spiritual laziness that runs through all of us. Paul tells us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. Now, by definition, discipline means denying yourself of some immediate gratification for a more worthwhile long-range goal, right? And so discipline implies a denying of self for something that will only come through the denying of yourself. It implies that there is a long-game goal. And it's not going to happen by default if you kick back and cruise through life with everything that feels good. Listen to me. This is a difficult dynamic, I understand. It's much like talking about God's sovereignty and human responsibility when it comes to the conversion of a sinner into a saint. But the same thing can be said about our sanctification. Listen, our sanctification is monergistic. It is God who supplies the power for that. But we are called to sanctify ourselves, to set ourselves apart as holy. And it requires work to do that. Look, if you just cruise through and say, well, I know I've got this glaring sin problem, and then you try to blame it on God because He is sovereign and saying, well, I'm just dealing with this sin problem because God hasn't delivered me from it yet. Listen, I love what John MacArthur says right here. If you've got a sin problem that you know about, stop it. Quit it. You say, well, I don't have the power to stop it. Well, that's an evidence of a spiritual problem, which means you pray. You pray. But if you do nothing, nothing is going to happen. We must be disciplined for the sake of godliness. If you don't want to drift away from Christ, you have to confront your laziness and discipline yourself for the sake of godliness. What are some of those disciplines? Well, you need to pray often. You need to read your Bible often. I'm not going to go through the whole list of spiritual disciplines. Those two are enough to serve as guardrails for a lot of your life. Number eight, you sin. Sometimes it just gets down to sin. People are in sin, and they don't want to deal with the sin, so they just walk away. which causes your thinking about Christ to become muddled. So following Christ is a rational decision that is wrought of the Spirit of God, and it's based on the evidence of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us on the cross. But the problem with all of that is that sin is always irrational, and it causes us to become mixed up in our thinking. Sin affects the way that we think. Really, to a certain degree, that's what salvation is about, is that our minds do not work correctly because of sin, so we don't think correctly about ourselves, we don't think correctly about God, we don't think correctly about the world, and so what happens in salvation is God changes our mind. It's the idea of repentance, and as we grow, what happens is He conforms our mind to think about things the way that He thinks about things. And so the progressive sanctification is where I begin to see myself more and more and more the way that God sees me, and I begin to see God more and more and more the way that God sees Himself, and I begin to see the world the way that God sees the world. But sin has a way of wrecking all of that paradigm. Because sin skews our judgment and causes us to make other wrong choices to cover up and to justify our sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and it's not going to stop the growing process unless you do what Paul says, put it to death, kill it, change clothes, pick your imagery, whatever you want. But as long as sin is still inside and it is unrepentant, it's not just going to affect that one area of your life, it's going to affect everything. Number 9, you don't grasp the supremacy and the excellency of Christ. That's the summation of all of it. For whatever reason, you don't see what Peter saw, that Jesus is the only one that is worth following. Where else and to whom else am I going to go that even begins to compare with the Lord Jesus? Does money compare with Christ? Does food compare with Christ? Does alcohol compare with Christ? Does a new car compare with Christ? Does sexual sin compare to Christ? Where are you going to go? And that leads us to the final point, number 3. Persevering faith in God's Son is the antidote to spiritual defection. Peter sums it up in verse 68 and 69. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We could be here all day and all day next week for a month to come if we were to try to list out all of the wonderful qualities of what makes Jesus incredible. All right, it would sort of be a fool's task to try to say this is an extensive list of everything that is about Jesus that should cause us to worship Him. But at the sake of showing myself to be a fool, I just want to give you 4 this morning. And this is not expansive, but here's 4. Number 1, Jesus Christ alone has words of eternal life. Jesus Christ alone has words of eternal life. Now, life is extremely short and extremely uncertain, but eternity is forever, and that is something that is certain. So Jesus is the only one who came down from heaven to earth to tell us how we can go to heaven whenever we die. That is a unique thing about Jesus Christ, and to provide us with the atonement for sin that we desperately need in order to stand before God's holy presence. So Jesus puts it in perspective in Matthew 16:26, where He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" What's amazing is that men and women all around us forfeit their souls for much less than the whole world. But what would it gain if you got the whole world? What would it gain if you actually accomplished what everyone else is trying to do and failing at? What if you got it? Whatever it is that you're after that is taking the place of Christ in your life, what if you got it? What if God gave it to you? What would it profit you if you got it and you forfeit your soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? All right, think about the shortness of life. Think about the certainty of death and the reality of eternity. That'll keep you from turning away from Christ. Yesterday afternoon, I was working on my sermon stuff, and I got to the point where this is kind of where I was in writing all of this out and working through it, and I got an update on my phone that Rachel Helda Evans had passed away yesterday. If you don't know who she is, it's not a big problem, but she's someone that really caused quite a ruckus in evangelicalism over the past couple of years. She had some very liberal views about things, but she was very outspoken at 37 years old, and she died yesterday. You know, and so as I was writing this, just a stark reminder that, man, life is short, eternity is sure, and only Christ satisfies. Secondly, Jesus Christ alone is the Holy One of God. Now, I can't just let this pass by without mentioning that the Holy One of God is an unusual title for Christ. We don't see it very often in the Bible. In fact, it only occurs one other time in all of the New Testament. And amazingly, it doesn't come from John, and it doesn't come from Peter, but it comes from a demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum who addresses Jesus with this title, that you are the Holy One of God. Now, to kind of get an idea of what this means, you can go back into the Old Testament, and this term is used to speak of Aaron in his priestly duty in Psalm 106. The Bible uses your Holy One to speak of the Messiah in Psalm 16. Isaiah often refers to the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. So this is a unique title. And Dr. Leon Morris says this. He says, there can be no slightest doubt that the title is meant to assign to Jesus the highest possible place. It stresses His consecration and His purity. It sets Him with God and not with man. Something that we've seen over and over and over again in our time together over the past several years is that our faith is only as good as the object that our faith is in. Look, you can have all of the faith in the world that you want to have in a faulty airplane, but your faith ain't going to make it fly. But on the other hand, all you need is enough faith to get on board a mechanically sound plane, and it's going to get you where you're going. You might end up in a river, but it's going to get you there where you're going. But if Jesus is not who the Bible shows Him to be, then faith in Him will not get you to heaven. You recognize that? This is the problem that I have with the people that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, is they don't understand what they're saying. Because if Jesus is not who He says He is in the entirety of who He claims to be, you are not getting to heaven, and neither am I. But if He is the Holy One of God, then you should trust in Him and you should persevere into the end, even when He says hard things or takes you through hard times. Because where else are you going to turn? Don't stop believing. Thirdly, Jesus Christ alone is the omniscient sovereign God who became man. I love this. I don't know if you picked up on it. Truthfully, I didn't until I was kind of going back and trying to pick up some of the things that we left out over the last several weeks. But as I'm talking about Jesus Christ being the omniscient sovereign God who became man, John here repeatedly emphasizes what Jesus knows. Look at this. Let's just take a little trip here. Starting in verse 61, Jesus knew when the fair-weather disciples were grumbling among themselves. How did He know? He knew those that did not believe. Verse 64. How did He know? Verse 64 as well. He knew from the beginning who would betray Him. How did He know? Verse 51 and 62. He knew that He would give His life on a cross and be raised again and ascend to the Father. How did He know that? He chose Judas as one of the 12, although He knew he was a devil. Verse 70. How did He know that? And of course, He knows all that the Father has given to Him, and He knows that He will not lose any of them, and He knows that He will raise them up on the last day. How did He know that? Because He's omniscient and He's sovereign. But you may wonder, well, Brandon, that brings up a really good question, because I've been having this for 2 weeks now. If Jesus knows all of this, why did He choose Judas in the first place if He knew He was going to betray Him? It's a really good question. And it's one, ultimately, that the Bible doesn't have a single reference verse to tell us why. But A.W. Pink, in an act of bravery, has given us 7 reasons. I want to read them to you real quick. Number one, it furnished an opportunity for Christ to display His perfections. Here's what he's getting at. Christ came to do the Father's will and to accomplish the work on the cross that the Father gave Him to do, John 4:34. Well, the work that the Father gave for Jesus to do required the choosing of a disciple who would betray Him. It was a part of the Father's plan that our redemption would take place in this way. Number two, it provided an impartial witness to the moral excellency of Christ. A lot of the times people will say, well, it's just the disciples. They corresponded and got this whole plan together and said that Jesus was perfect and all of these things. But Judas later testifies as someone outside of the camp in Matthew 27:4, Judas says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Well, Judas was someone that was inside of that circle, and Judas says, you know what? He's perfect. I have betrayed innocent blood. Number three, it gave occasion to uncover the awfulness of sin. Think about what this does. Judas shows us the heinous nature of our sin that we need to be saved from. Because apart from God's grace, we are all traitors against Christ. Judas is a stark reminder of that. Number four, it supplies sinners with a solemn warning. You say, well, what's the warning? Judas is a case study that shows us how near a man may be to Christ and yet still be lost. He looked good on the outside. Close proximity to the church. He was there listening to the teaching. He even served. So close, but yet an eternity away. Number five, it tells us we may expect to find hypocrites among the followers of Christ. Number six, it shows us that a devil is to be expected among even the servants of God. We see this in the pastoral warnings. Be careful, keep a close watch on the elders, because from among yourselves, people rise up. Number seven, it affords one more illustration of how radically different are God's thoughts and ways than ours. I love that. Because in writing out the plan of redemption, I wouldn't have included a traitor. I wouldn't have ever even thought to do it. But God's ways are higher than mine. Number four. My numbers are all jumbled together. I guess this would be point D, Justin. But Jesus Christ is far above all others by way of comparison. Lord, to whom shall we go? This is the question, friend. Where are you going to turn to? Are you toying with turning away from Christ? Okay, well, let's have that conversation. But I'm going to ask you, where are you going? Where are you going to turn to? Because Jesus Christ is far and away supreme over every other option. In fact, compared to Jesus, there is no other option. He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone is the Holy One of God. He alone is the omniscient, all-wise, sovereign God of the universe. Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, to the extent that we are tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, we do not realize or have forgotten the supreme beauty and the glory of Christ. One more John Owen quote. He says, the whole foundation of the gospel faith rests in the glory of Christ's person and offices. It is this knowledge of Him alone that will make us despise all other things in comparison with Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of the world grow strangely dim compared to what? Amen. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure in the field. The supreme treasure. Sell everything that you've got to get that pearl. Buy the field. I like the way that Juan Carlos Ortiz tells the story of the pearl of great price. I want to read this for you. He says, a man sees this pearl in the store and he says to the merchant, I want this pearl. How much is it? And the seller says, oh, it's very expensive. And the man says, well, how much? The merchant says, a lot. The man says, well, what do you think? I could buy it? Oh, yes, certainly you can buy it. Everyone can buy it. But I thought you said it was very expensive. Incredibly expensive. Well, how much? Everything you've got, the seller says. All right. I'll buy it. The merchant says, well, how much do you have? He says, well, I've got $10,000 in the bank. And so the merchant takes out his pad and says, well, that's really good, $10,000. What else do you have? And he says, no, that's all I've got in the bank. The merchant says, nothing more? The guy says, well, I mean, I probably have a few dollars in my pocket. Oh, great. You've got a wallet? How much? Let's see, I've got $100. The man writes down $100. Says, that's mine too. What else do you have? Man, that's all I got. I don't have any more money. Where do you live? The seller asks. I live in my house. Oh, you have a home? The man writes down the house. That's mine too. Where do you expect me to sleep? In my car? Oh, you have a car, do you? Oh, yeah, I have two cars. The man writes down two cars. They're now mine. Man, you've taken my money. You've taken my house. You've taken my car. Where am I supposed to sleep? In my camper? Oh, you have a camper, do you? That's mine too. Well, now you've taken it. Where's my family supposed to sleep at night? Well, you have a family, do you? Well, yes, I have a wife and a children, and those are mine too. And the seller exclaims, I almost forgot. You, yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Your wife, your children, your house, your money, your cars, and you too. He goes on, he says, now listen, I'm going to allow you to use all of those things for the time being, but don't forget they all belong to me. And whenever I need any of them, you must be ready to give them up because I'm the owner. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The terms and the conditions are relatively simple. Jesus desires to be your Lord, the Lord over all of you, the Lord over your household, the Lord over your family, the Lord over your finances. It's what he demands. It's the terms that he has agreed to. Paul says, I am no longer my own, for I have been bought with a price. And if I am no longer my own, what does that mean? Well, it means that if Jesus has in fact paid it all, then Jesus does in fact own it all. Everything in the Christian life depends upon Jesus. Because if Jesus is who he claims to be, then the whole thing makes sense. And it's worth giving up everything to have him. But if Jesus is not who he claims to be, then you are a fool to follow him. And you should go and find something else. But if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that has the words of eternal life, the Holy One of God, the omniscient and sovereign God, where else can you go? And so even when he says hard things, even when he takes you by the hand and lovingly takes you through hard things, you follow him. Because there just aren't any other options that even come close. Don't ever stop believing.